We have never done this before, so if this is your first time with us, we are experimenting with this, and we're thrilled that you are here on this Sunday after Thanksgiving, where we have wrapped up our series on sabotage, where we talked about relationships, and today what we wanted to do is just spend some time answering the questions that you have about faith and issues like that. And so I'm going to introduce us a little bit, and we got some questions. And just so you know, we had almost 30 questions come in from you guys and friends and stuff that you have. We are not going to be able to get to all of those, or we would be here till next week. So we're going to address some of them in this service. We're going to address some of them in the next service. So if you asked a question and we don't talk about it today or in this one, you can stay for the next one. And maybe we'll have your question answered during that time. Some of them are some pretty deep questions, and we will mention those. And what we've decided is, you know, we probably need to do a whole series and talk about some of those things. So here on stage, what I have with us is some people that maybe you're familiar with, or maybe you're not. So I'm going to start down here, and we have Bruce Jones. Bruce is in charge of all of our discipleship stuff, all of our group strategy, and all of our assimilations. Joseph McMurray is in charge of our family ministries. He's also one of our teaching pastors, so you've heard him speak before. Over here, you're not hearing him. He is wooing for everybody that's here. I mean, to my right, I have Brad Medford, the stereotypical youth pastor, student pastor.
Don't start with stereotypes, bro.
We're thrilled to have Brad and his wife Shelley here. And then I have George Estes. I've been calling you Estes for the longest time. You never corrected me. Either or, okay. And George is in charge of all of our pastoral care here, in charge of all of our prayer teams and those kinds of things, just to kind of level set who is here and on the stage with us today. And we promise to only keep you here until 10:30. And so I want to be able to go ahead and dive into some of these questions that are here. And so, you know, I had a lighter question, but it just seems silly to ask now. Did Adam and Eve really have a belly button? No one really asked that question. So we can just move on from that. But
wait, we're not going to answer that?
I've
been dying to know.
Yeah, have you? That's awesome. Yeah, it's found in Genesis 0:2. If you'll turn there, you'll find it. So what we're going to do, we're going to start with some questions. And again, we've never done this before, so kind of bear with us a little bit as we ask these questions. And if it's good, you can tell if it's good. If it's bad, you can also tell us it's bad, and we'll never do it ever again. So the first question we have,
email Clay.
Yeah, email Brad M at Next Level Church. Question is this: if you're joining a new church, these are questions that came in. If you're joining a new church, do you have to get saved again? And then would you also have to be baptized again? Well, a good question.
And I'm going to field that one. Really, if you've already been going to church, you've already been saved, you've been baptized, there is no need to get rebaptized or resaved. If it's something that happened in your younger years when you got baptized and you didn't know what you were actually doing, then yes, it's possible that you would want to get rebaptized.
Yeah, we do field some things sometimes where people got baptized, maybe they were 10 or 11 or 12 years old, and they come to us and they say, look, I don't think I really understood what I was doing. And you know, they'll come to a church like this, they'll have a genuine experience with Jesus, and they would like to be baptized again, and we don't mind doing that. But, you know, require someone not to. I guess I didn't grow up Southern Baptist. How many of you grew up Southern Baptist? Apparently in some Southern Baptist churches, to join their church, you would have to be baptized in their church. I did not realize that.
Yeah, Holly and I could not join a church because we wouldn't be baptized again. We applied for membership.
You are such a reprobate.
I know.
You know? I don't know how you got hired on the staff here.
Pray for me.
So. Yeah. We hope we answered that question. Some of these questions are going to be quicker. Some are actually, yeah, pretty deep. Someone asked us, is it bad if churches don't display a cross? Yeah, good question.
That is a good question. I think a lot of us maybe who have grown up in different church backgrounds are accustomed to going to a building that has a cross hanging on the wall, which is great. I think the bigger question is not should a church have a cross hanging on the wall, but should a church preach the gospel that hinges upon the blood that was shed on the cross. And so I would say the answer to the question, is it bad if a church doesn't have a cross hanging on the wall, is no, it's not bad. The real question is, does the church preach the gospel. And I'll be honest with you, I would rather be a part of a church that doesn't have a cross hanging on the wall, that does preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that the atoning blood that was shed on the cross is necessary for salvation. So I would say that we don't have to have a cross on the wall, nothing wrong with it, but I didn't complete my thought there.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, no, I agree. I mean, obviously, we don't have one in here, and it's not because, I mean, people have asked us, do you just not like the cross? And I'm like, no, it has nothing to do with that at all. But the as you were pointing out, the atoning work of the cross.
The other thing that I was going to say is that it's easy for us to become complacent to what the cross really represents. Like, we see it as this pretty symbol, and, you know, we may wear it around our neck or in our earrings, but we forget that it was an instrument of torturous execution, there's a lot behind the cross that hangs on the wall.
Yeah, and I know as we talked about this, we could really go in depth, and we're not going to, about the difference between religious traditions and then things that actually, you know, are called upon us in Scripture. And, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when you look into, these were religious people in the New Testament, they had built up a whole mountain of traditions that weren't necessarily something that Scripture had called upon them to do. And if you're not careful, and I'm not saying this about the cross, I'm just speaking to us by and large, if you're not careful, your religious traditions can be like a weight hung around someone's neck that can truly drown them. And so I'm not saying that about the cross, so don't tweak that out. I'm just, you know, just be careful that what you do, I think the heart of what Joseph is saying comes from your heart. You know, that we preach the gospel, and we would preach the message of the cross from the stage. I think that is what's important. Next question. I've been saved and baptized, but I still wonder, will I make it to heaven? Basically, the question is, how do I know I'm going to make it to heaven? And you know, that goes to some deeper questions. And as pastors, I'm sure we all get that. You know, how do I know I'm going to heaven? How do I know? And it comes into, what's the evidence of someone being, as Jesus talked about, born again, or as we say in church, what does it mean to be saved? Because it's in the evidence that we see in our life that we get some sort of assurance that I'm going to go to heaven. Now, there's obviously the promise that those that call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, that is in Scripture, and we can hang on to that and say, yes, you know, I've put my faith and my belief and my trust in God. Romans 10 tells us that if you just confess with the mouth and believe in your heart, and believe is a trust, we've talked about that in some previous experiences, then you will be saved. So you have some assurances that are there. But we get the question all the time, you know, someone will come up and they'll pray a prayer, and they'll say, so am I saved? And they don't really like my response back. My response back is, I don't know. I'll know in a year. Because someone who has been transformed, someone whose relationship has been reconciled with God, has some transformation that takes place in their life. And you say, well, Clay, what is that? Galatians 5:22, if you go there, it's fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. I probably missed a few in there. These are the evidences of someone who is following Christ. So you say, are they more loving now than they were? Do they have more self-control than they did? Are they more meek than they were? We make judgments. And then us, as believers in Jesus, in, you know, completely fallible people, can look at someone and say, okay, we see transformation taking place. And it's in that I think you can have some assurance to say, yeah, I'm going to make it to heaven. You guys got any thoughts on that?
Just the one. That transformation process that ends when Jesus comes again and makes us completely like him. So we sort of have a schizophrenic spiritual life between then and now, where we have the new nature in us, the Spirit, the living Christ in us, moving us toward godlikeness, and, right, or godliness, not godlikeness. And the old nature is still there, kicking and making us do stuff that we're not proud of. So that schizophrenic life is the Christian life until Jesus comes again.
Yeah, I would add into that, just so you understand, a belief in Jesus does not mean that you sin no more, right? It just means that you have the power to be able to resist sin. It doesn't mean that you live a completely sinless life moving forward. And I think a lot of people get tripped up because they think, oh, man, I sinned again and I did this again. I must not go to heaven. Now, if you grew up in the church that I did anybody here on stage grow up Pentecostal? Am I the only one? Okay.
You are.
Anyone else in here kind of grew up Pentecostal? Yeah, we had what we called revolving door salvation. So if you walked out of here and said one cuss word, whoop, you are not saved. Hit by a bus, going to hell, right? And so, you know, we can have this kind of experience where we think, because I sin, then, or I commit these things, then I'm not going to go to heaven. That's not really the case. But we want you to know that life in the Spirit, you now have the power to resist sin. But, you know, just because you do, it doesn't go in. Which leads into, someone sent another question about, does baptism remove all the sin in your life? You know, does baptism remove sin? Which, you know, might lead into, do you have to be baptized to be saved? And George, you were going to answer that one.
Baptism doesn't remove sin at all. The blood of Jesus is what removes sin and his final work on the cross. Baptism is basically an outward expression of an inward transformation. So really what you're doing is expressing to the world that, yes, I'm following Jesus and I want you to know and I'm going to follow him the rest of my life. If you guys have anything else on baptism, but that's the way I see it.
Yeah, I mean, I would just go even further into the kind of this line of thinking of the relationship that believers have with sin. Okay, I'm in a relationship with Jesus, I'm saved, but there's still this sin thing. I think all we got to do is look at the life of Paul and go, man, if that guy who authored a lot of the New Testament, he continued to wrestle constantly with sin. I think we've just got to understand, man, we're in for a battle that doesn't end until Jesus comes back or we finish this life. It doesn't go away, but we keep fighting.
I think it was back to what I was saying, that, you know, we are in a war not only with an enemy. Jesus says we have a very real enemy. But there is this war with sin in me, that it is still this sin in me problem. And if you want to see it played out, you can go into Romans chapter 7 and read Paul's thoughts as he goes through that. When I was in kids ministry, we would say Romans 7 is the doo-doo section. And if you want to know, it's the section that says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I do. Oh, what a miserable man I am. He goes on and on and on and on about, yeah, and I think we can all identify with that, right?
I mean, I'm supposed to laugh as the student pastor.
Right? Oh, yeah, you're supposed to laugh. Courtesy laugh. Thank you. But we can all identify that we wind up doing things that we wish we would never do. And we struggle to do the things that we know that we should do. Don't make that conditions on your salvation. Don't make that, well, because I battle here, that I don't have a faith in Jesus. Now, the good news is you can go to Romans chapter 8, and it talks about how the Holy Spirit in you can empower you. And I would tell you, yeah, dive into Romans 8 and start living that life. All right, so let's get into some things that are a little more pressing, you know, because those are what we consider kind of lighter questions. Now we want to ask the question, in the world that we live in, to where we see terrorist attacks, where we see people dying of cancer, we see good people suffering consequences of bad things, the question has to become, did God, in all of this, did he create this thing called evil? Which I think is a really good question.
Woohoo! I get this one. Yay! So I want to give you just a couple of scriptures to kind of set a foundation for what is admittedly a more kind of a lengthy response. In John, at the beginning of the book of John, kind of lays out creation from the New Testament perspective. It says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." In other words, God created everything. But we can also go over to James, which I'm flipping to quickly. James talks a little bit about kind of God's relationship with evil in the very first chapter. It says, starting in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So James gives us this picture that God has a relationship with evil, and his relationship with evil is that he doesn't mess with it. He doesn't tempt people with it. He can't be tempted by it. So how then do we get in this framework? Evil obviously exists. Scripture seems pretty clear that God created everything. So how do we rectify that? Basically, the way that I see this, and a lot of theologians say the same thing, there's really two categories for everything in life. There are things that God causes and things that God allows. And evil is one of the things that God allows. One of the other questions was about the tree in the garden in Genesis. Why was there this tree? Well, the fact is God leaves this tree there, and what it does is it allows for a possibility that evil can enter the world. So why would God do that? And I think what that really gets to is it gets to our relationship with him, that without some element of choice, without some ability to choose something other than God, then love is no longer genuine. I think we can all agree that forced love is not real love. We can pretty much get our heads around that. Being a robot serving a master, that's not love. And that's not what God desired. God desired true love and true affection. So in order for that to be possible, an alternative had to also be possible. So the tree is there. There's the opportunity to choose something other than God. And in that choice that where Adam and Eve rebelled, evil entered the world, and thus evil became a possibility. And so everything, I would say, it's kind of like everything goes through the hand of God. Everything that happens passes through his hand. It's either caused by him or it's allowed by him. There are a lot of really, really, really bad things that happen in this world, not to make light of any of them. There's a lot of evil. We know this. You hang out on social media any length of time, watch the news any length of time. It's clear there is bad stuff happening. I think the thing that we've got to get is when we see that bad stuff, God is not the author of that. God's heart breaks with ours. That God looks at the evil that happens and his heart breaks too. When you are heartbroken, God is heartbroken. When bad things happen to you, God hurts with you. He's there with you and he enters into that pain with you. That's what we've got to see. And then the beauty of it is that even though it has passed through God's hand and he's allowed it, he doesn't leave it there. And I've seen this in my own life, and I'd love to sit down and have coffee with you and tell you more of how this has worked out in my own life. But what God has taught me is that he takes those bad things, those evil things, those hurtful things that have happened in our lives, and he has a beautiful way of healing them, of transforming them, of using them. What I love to say is that God doesn't waste anything. So if something bad has happened to you, if hurtful things have happened to you, and it's happened to all of us, God will use it. He will find a way to redeem it, to get something out of it. Nothing is throwaway. So even the really bad things that have happened in my life, I've been able to see things come around and go, wow, okay, God, I see what you're doing with that. I may not have enjoyed what happened to me, but I can see how you're working through it. So that's kind of taking the question and going a little bit further. But the short answer, no, God did not create evil, but he did create a world in which evil could exist.
Yeah, I think one of the cool things about God, when I think about how big he is not does he prevent all of these bad things from happening. And I think I wrote a blog article and sent an email out last week as I was thinking about this. We all want God as our preventer, right? But God is much more than that. Sometimes he's our defender. And the cool thing about it, and it's terrible if you've been hurt, and I understand it. The amazing thing to me is not that God could prevent something. It's that no matter what tragic, bad thing that evil offers up, God has a way to turn that into good. That to me is more of a miracle than God preventing all these bad things from happening. And I get it, if bad has happened to you, you just wanted it to not happen. And there's a whole lot of things. We could talk about how there is evil in the world. We could talk about how you have an enemy and there's all these things. But the miraculous thing is no matter how bad it is, and in the next service we are going to answer, someone asked us a question, how do you get past, this person was raped, and how do you deal with those feelings? And it really kind of goes back to this, how horrible is that? And no one here would say, yeah, that's awesome, that's amazing. We would look at that and say, it's terrible. But how God can take something that's even horrendous and horrible and turn it for good, we see it over and over. To me, that's even more miraculous. So, next question that was sent in was this. Is our life predestined And will it always turn out the way God wants it to, or can we change the path of our life based on our decisions?
Yes.
All right, thanks, Brad. Next question.
So to our expert on this matter.
Yeah, expert. I told these guys, if I was an expert on predestination and the sovereignty of God, I would not be on this stage today because I would have already written a book and I would be on a speaking tour right now. It is a good question and a valid question. When I think about the idea that our lives are predestined, I think the question in a lot of ways comes back to the idea of purpose. What is the purpose for each of our lives? God's desire for everyone is that we would worship him, have a relationship with him. So for every single one of us, the end goal in God's desire is that you would know him and have a relationship with him. But just as Brad was talking about, you've been given the opportunity to choose. And there are those who will choose to believe in God and believe in Jesus as the only way to salvation. And there are those who will not. But God, in his foreknowledge, we see in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, that those God foreknew, he predestined. And those he predestined, he called to salvation. And those that he called to salvation have been justified, and those who've been justified will be glorified. The part of that puzzle that is difficult for us to grasp is that God doesn't live in the same time frame as us. God doesn't see the events happening as we see them happening. In fact, he's already seen them happen as they've already taken place in his time economy. And I'm going to toss this to Bruce here in a minute, because just in speaking about this with him, Bruce explains eloquently how the view of God in the essence of time is so much different than ours. So, Bruce, would you mind speaking into that a little
bit? Sure. We want to make God a person, a human being. We want to say God lives in time the way we do, and he's surprised by tomorrow like we are. But that when the Bible says that God's eternal, that means he lives in all of time at the same time. That explains a lot of scriptures that you read where God talks about things that are done when they're not done yet. Or things that, and he pulls us into that timeline, into his perspective, when we join with him, when we become one with him, when we accept Christ. And that's why we can say, I was crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Because in Christ, I am now share something of that eternal nature, and I am now somehow transformed back in time, and I'm in Christ and my sins are paid for. So God looks above, and he's everywhere at the same time, at the same time.
that's hard to get
our minds around. But we just have to say, oh, you're God, and I'm a creature. You're the potter, I'm the clay. Okay.
There's a second part of that question. Clay, would you read the end part of that question?
Can we change the path of our life based on our decisions?
Yeah, can we change the path of our life based on our decisions? I would say an absolute yes to that. In fact, when I tell the story of my life and coming to faith in Christ, I use the visual of a timeline that your life and my life, our lives are lived on a timeline, and there's a dot on my timeline, a point at which I made the choice on my own to trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Now that timeline of who I was continues on into the future, but I'm no longer on that timeline. I'm on a new timeline now, because 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. I'm on a new trajectory because of the choice that I have made to follow Jesus. So the question, can the decisions that I make alter my future? Absolutely.
Right. Oh, man, we could stay there forever, because I got a lot I could say on that. But we got to move on. Bruce is going to answer the question of, will we be raptured before the tribulation period? So tell us, service, with all certainty.
All certainty, yeah. Well, I'm not sure, and that came out clearly when we were all supposed to get together before the service, and I'm wandering around back there. I can't find these guys anywhere. I go, oh, no.
You missed it.
If anybody's getting left behind, I don't know if it's going to be you, buddy.
I feel the love. Okay. How many of you know what the rapture is? How many know what the Great Tribulation is? Okay, so I won't re-explain those. The question is there a secret rapture before the Great Tribulation? When Matthew 24 talks about the Great Tribulation will be the times of sufferings and persecution and war. There'll be this last 3.5 years or so where God just pours it out on the earth, giving us one last chance to repent. Will we go through that? And I studied it every which way. And there's pre-trib. No, we won't go through it. We'll be secretly raptured. And then all the stuff will happen, and then Jesus will come back again. There's mid-trib, which says in the middle of all that, the church gets pulled out. And there's post-trib, which says at the end of that, we will be pulled out, at the same time as those who chose to believe during the tribulation. Nobody got it right the first time Jesus came, right? Did anybody figure it out? Oh, guess what? Jesus is going to come as a baby in a manger with a bunch of stinky cows and some straw. Nobody called that, right? And I think Holly likes to say, my wife likes to say, if anybody figures it out, God will change it just to, keep them from being proud. But the question is, I'd like to know more about it. We have two life groups now looking at the book of Revelation. Both of them teach from the pre-trib perspective. I just want to say this. Throughout the history of faith, believers have had to go through tribulation, whether it's the great one or not. You have been maybe through some suffering and some pain. And the question to me is, will I be able to stand up under it, whether it's the tribulation today or it's the great one tomorrow? I didn't set a date. Or the great one. And there's some scriptures about this, and Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ is another way of saying it, second coming. He will make you stand. It's not up to us to be perfect, or it's up to us to depend on God and trust that he will give you the grace and the strength and the power to either go through that tribulation or the one you're in now.
Man, I really would love, we could camp out here a little bit longer because we've all been scared by the tribulation, right? When I grew up, I don't know if you guys went to the churches that showed the movies, the tribulation movies. You guys remember that? We actually showed in church movies with people getting their heads cut off with guillotines and stuff. And they're like, we're here to scare the hell out of you. You did a really good job. You did. There's just been so much about it. I mean, my wife was terrified. She would wake up and think, when her parents weren't home, she literally drove down to the graveyard that was about a half a mile from her farm to see if the graves had opened up and she had missed the rapture. I mean, there's so much we could talk about here. God is not a God of fear. God is a God of peace. You need to find that place of peace when you're in it. We got time for one more question, and I know, again, we're going to talk about a whole other series of questions next service. You want to sit in on those. What do you do when you've tried everything and God is still silent? I think that's a really good question, and I decided I would take this one. So much of my life, God was really silent in my life, and I think sometimes we can get so desperate to hear from God that we think, much like Elijah or whatever, that God is going to come in the rushing wind and the big noise, and I need God to show up, and I need him now. And a lot of the times when we want to hear from God, it's because life has gone so poorly and so badly, and we need to hear from God. And it does seem that God is strangely silent. what I would say to someone who is that, I would say that God is not silent. God is always speaking. God is always talking. He is always trying to communicate. Now, there are some things that could be between you and an answer. Daniel talks about this in a passage that just completely freaks all of us out, and we don't understand, like, the unanswered prayer of Daniel, and there's, like, this demonic spirit in the way, and that's crazy and weird, and I don't even want to talk about that. So there could be a whole category of that. The condition of your heart, I think, plays a really big role. I've said this from stage a lot. I'm one of those guys that have gone, I like to go to the beach every year, and I always want to come back with a shark's tooth. You've heard me say this, right? And in all the years, and I've, you know, 60-something beaches I've gone to, I've never found a shark tooth. And people always come over, like, hey, you've never, here's one that I found. I'm like, you suck, thanks. But the reality is, as my wife pointed out to me one time, she said, Clay, you say you always want a shark tooth, you never go look for them. Like, I just want to see one as I walk out to the beach, you know, to go surfing or whatever. I don't want to go look for them. That's boring. I think the people that hear from God, that see God, and I think Scripture bears it up, there's those that go and seek Him. Those that go look genuinely are listening. You got to quiet your life down. You got to quiet all the noises around. You have to put faith and hope and confidence in God. And instead of, God, I need you to fix this, I need you to fix this. No, you just need to be zeroed in and focused in on God. Whatever you would have to say, I want to hear from you. You seek God. If we were sitting down over coffee and I could have a longer conversation with you about it, I would just say, you need to settle in, slow the pace of your mind down, and start seeking Him. Look for the shark tooth on the beach. God, where are you at? If you will do that, you will go, ah, there was God, and there was God, and there was God, and then you'll start to see the theme of God speaking to you. God doesn't shout from the rooftops, hardly ever. It's in the quietness. It's just in His manner. It's in His nature. We generally don't like loud, boisterous people, right? God is more calming. God is there, and I think that's how He's going to speak to you as well. Well, guys, this is all the time that we really had. That's only half the questions we had for this service. Some of these more complicated ones, guys, we're going to do in some message series. If you want to hear the other set of questions, I encourage you to come to the next service. But I want to pray with us, and you know, that you would continue whatever journey you're on, whatever search you're on, that you grow in your faith in God. And the last bit of advice, I believe it came up in here, take your questions to your small groups. Go into your life groups. Go into your ministry teams. And scare the crap out of your leader and ask them this question, right? Because they will find answers for you. And not only will you grow in your faith, your leader will grow. Because now they need to go and find answers to this. I encourage you, please, go and ask questions. This church is the safest place on the planet for you to ask those questions, no matter what the question is. We believe the church in general, but we can talk about this church specifically. I know this church specifically is the safest place on the planet to ask whatever you need to ask. So Heavenly Father, I know we just really just didn't even go much past the surface on these questions. But I do know that your word says if we seek, we will find. And so God, we are seeking after you. Jesus, I pray that you would come to all of us that have questions, to all those that ask these questions. And our deepest desire is that you answer the question that is underneath the question. That Jesus, that you would help them find freedom and you help them find life and life to the full. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, guys.